As we've been studying the book of Nehemiah, the walls are now beginning to be rebuilt. But anytime you do the work of God, when you invade the kingdom of darkness with the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, one thing we can count on: the enemy will attack. Mark it down. The enemy will not sit still when the people of God are united and going forth with the vision that God has given them. And there will be pushback by the kingdom of darkness. And we better be ready for it and respond. And that was true for Nehemiah and the wall builders, wasn't it? If you've had any familiarity with this book, once this God-birthed vision took, a burden became a vision, and it gripped his heart and gripped the hearts of the people, as we saw last week, and they rallied and said, "Let us rebuild." Then all of a sudden the enemies took their guns out and started taking shots. I mean, think about it. Each family had a piece of the wall to work on. But here they started this God-birthed vision, and the enemy says, "Oh, no way do we want God to be glorified. No longer do we don't want the walls to be rebuilt where the city of God dwells. You're a threat to us." You know, the real test of leadership is how we respond to opposition and setbacks in the midst of fulfilling a God-birthed vision. Do we stay on course, or do we retreat? And the depth of the commitment of the people of God to the vision God has called us to spread God's glory broader and deeper, to penetrate into the kingdom of darkness, both in this community and in the world. The attacks will come, won't it? What's going to be our commitment? The enemy will not, listen, the enemy will not sit still when God's people are on the move. Never happens. He will try to undercut it, attack, do whatever he can to stop the work of God. And that was true for Nehemiah and his people. The attacks came. Who were the enemies? Let me just give you a Cliff Notes version. There were three enemies. One was Sanballat. He was the governor over Samaria. He was the main spokesman, along with Tobiah, who was the governor, we think, of the Transjordan. And make note, what we think the opposite of these two men was not necessarily religious, it was political. Now, they were concerned that a rebuilt Jerusalem with the temple and the people of God energized would be a threat to their leadership and their rule in that region. The third was Geshem. And one commentator wrote this: "There's evidence that Geshem was, far from being a negligible alien, was an even more powerful figure than his companions, though probably less earnestly committed to their cause." And it's been suggested that Geshem was opposed to the rebuilding of the walls because perhaps he had a lucrative spice trade. He was profiting economically, and with a rebuilt Jerusalem, that would sort of cut that off. And so some have suggested that he had economic reasons why he joined this alliance. But these three men, along with some of the people of the land, rose up to stop the building. They attacked it. And the people of God. And we want to look at this morning three attacks to Nehemiah and the people of God, parallel them to what we are might be experiencing today and how we respond to them. What was the first attack? The first attack was false accusations. False accusations. Turn with me to chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 of Nehemiah. We skipped this last week for a purpose. We're coming back to it. We want to talk about the opposition. Last week, we talked about rallying the people. But when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, that is the rebuilding of the walls, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" What was that? It's a false accusation. They were accusing them of insurrection against King Artaxerxes. I mean, they already had the papers. I mean, Nehemiah was blessed to go back for King Artaxerxes to build the walls, and yet these enemies were trying their best to accuse them of falsely rising up against the king. It's the same technique that they used in Ezra 4 when it came to the rebuilding of the temple. Now, how does that play out today? Well, let me talk about internally within the body of Christ. And sometimes false accusations and rumors and slander will spread within the body of Christ like a poison. Hey, did you hear about whatever? Nothing substantiated, but we feed on that, and so there's false accusations, rumors going around within the body of Christ about some ministry or some leader. And all of a sudden, it's like a poison. I mean, I've heard and seen churches split with false accusations. Where's this come from? Let me just give you a warning this morning. Because Satan is a liar from the beginning, right? Be careful. Be careful when it comes to false accusations that you don't become a tool, an instrument in Satan's hands to thwart the work of God. Be careful. But let me take a step back farther, because really in the context here, these enemies are outside of the people of God. And they're making this false accusation. You're trying to overthrow the king. You're going against the king. What happens today globally is that we have brothers and sisters around the world or in countries where they're being oppressed, where they're being slandered, where they're being falsely accused by the government to suppress the witness of God, and they're ostracized and they're imprisoned. And for them, what Nehemiah and the people of God were experiencing was very real to them as the authorities clamped down on them and falsely accused them so they can think they can stop the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church from growing. Now, how did Nehemiah respond to these false accusations? Look at verse 20. And also we pick it up in chapter 6 where it's repeated again. Chapter 2, verse 20. Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we as servants will rise and build, but you have no portion." You have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. The God of heaven will prosper us. I'm going to repeat this numerous times this morning until we get it. One thing about Nehemiah is that he is absolutely God-focused, isn't he? He never takes his eyes off God. He says, listen, you can do whatever you want to. You can make these false accusations, but I'm telling you, God's going to prosper us. God is in this. Now turn to chapter 6. We're not going to read all of chapter 6, the front end of it, but the same kind of false accusation comes up again. And in Nehemiah chapter 6, in verse 9, he responds in this way. "For they all wanted to frighten us with these false accusations, thinking, oh, their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, oh God, strengthen my hands." God, I need your strength. These accusations are coming at us. I know it's not true. You got to prosper. Strengthen my hands. It's a principle here. When falsely accused and attacked, even in ministry, you got to keep your focus on God and what he's called you to do. Rely on his strength. It's all about focus, isn't it? Do not focus on the false accusations and the accusers, but put your focus on God, the God who will prosper you, the God who strengthens your hands. And for those believers right now, today they're in prison or being falsely maligned in China and India and Indonesia and 1,000 places in the world. Perhaps we need to pray for them and say, God, strengthen their hands. Strengthen their hands. Well, this didn't stick, by the way. This is like off of Teflon, you know? It was a nice try, but the enemy's not going to give up. They want the work of God to be stopped, and so they came up with another accusation, another tactic, and that was this: criticism and ridicule. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. So the wall starts to be rebuilt. This didn't stick. The false accusations, Nehemiah and the leadership blunted it. They kept their focus on God. God strengthened our hands. Let's keep it going. And then, Look what happened. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was, I love what Nehemiah writes here, he was angry and greatly enraged. He was ticked off. And he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of a heaps of rubbish and burn ones like that? And then Tobiah joined in beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, it is a fox. If a fox goes up on the wall, it will break down the stone wall. What was happening here? Criticism. Mocking the work of God, saying, you know, what's the big deal? Look at what you're doing. And so they hammered them with criticism, ridicule, questioning whether whatever they would do would even last. You know, criticism can be lethal to the work of God. But you can expect it as well. I mean, sadly, sometimes it comes from fellow believers who may not even be on the wall. But make no mistake about it, when criticism cuts deeply into ministry, a constructive kind of criticism, Satan himself is in it. Sometimes if you're involved in ministry, maybe it's with a Bible study, maybe it's with your 2 and 3 year olds and back there teaching them, maybe it's a youth, and all of a sudden it's pounds and pounds and pounds of criticism. All of a sudden you begin to think, is it worth it? Can we really pull it off? I mean, maybe they're right. It's feeble. It's not worth it. I've been in the ministry 32 years. I don't look that old. But I've learned something, that I must be careful that I do not become an agent of destructive criticism. That I don't potentially become someone that's used, even inadvertently, of Satan to sort of wreck the work of God and discourage the workers. Now, by the way, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't offer suggestions. I mean, iron sharpens iron, right? I mean, so that's important. So I'm not suggesting that at all. But be careful that it doesn't become destructive. You say, well, what do you mean by that? I want to just hit the pause button here for a moment, because I think this is so critical. Because criticism was being used by the enemy here to attack the work of God, and we're going to see a little later, but it's having its effect. I want to offer some important questions to ask for any of us before we engage someone in ministry that we have a concern about, whether it's in the youth or music or whatever it might be. And I want to remind you that this is wisdom stuff, but it's couched in and contextualized in the Word of God, that we should love one another, that we should forgive one another, that we should be patient with one another, that we should be committed to the glory of God above all else and the cause of Christ. So understand, as I talk about these few suggestions, it's wisdom, but it's wisdom undergirded by the Word of God. And having been in ministry for 30 plus years, I have a little track record of the difference between destructive criticism and criticism or help that really encourages. These are good checkpoints. Put them in the form of questions. Number one, have I prayed about the situation that I'm about to criticize? Have I prayed that for that person in ministry, that he or she may be blessed by God? I'll give you an example. I was attending a church. This is very early. I just got out of seminary. Attending a church. Pastor was preaching, and I had some guys come to me, and they said, hey, what do you think about so-and-so's preaching? And the idea was simply, they said, we got some concerns about so-and-so's preaching. And since I was a freshly minted seminary student, they thought I had all the answers. Ha ha. And so they just sort of, you know, did it. But I made two mistakes, no, two sins. Number one, I listened to them rather than saying, hey, you know, you don't go talk to him. What are you talking to me for? But, you know, sometimes criticism that sort of feeds the flesh, doesn't it? And And the second mistake, or really sin that I made, was that I thought, well, you know, maybe they have something there. Maybe there's a few things. And about 2 weeks into this, and it wasn't massive, but one or two guys just came and talked to me. And all of a sudden, I realized that, you know, I haven't never prayed for the pastor that God might anoint him. And in fact, I was coming to the worship service not even praying for myself. I might be taught. And something strangely happened when I began to pray for him, really didn't just pray that God would anoint him and use him for the glory of God, and I started praying for myself. Something strangely happened. All of a sudden, God was speaking to me through the Word of God. You see, the problem wasn't the pastor, the problem was me. So, you know, pray before you do anything. Listen, I'll say this as kindly as I can. None of us have any right to go to anybody in any ministry, I don't care what it is, youth, worship, or anything, and go and say, yeah, I've got a problem with this, unless we are praying. Agreed? I mean, change your perspective. And well, I blew that bad, and then I realized, wow, I'm being blessed. I wonder why. Because I'm praying. All right, second question, is the concern I have or criticism rooted in a deep biblical conviction, or is it more in line with a personal preference or opinion? Is it a biblical mandate? Is it conviction, or is it a preference? For instance, you might leave this morning and say, you know, my eyes are killing me watching Lawrence up there with this glare off his head. You know, why doesn't he get a toupee? And so, it's a preference, right? There's a proverb somewhere, I haven't found it yet, somewhere in my Bible, that goes like this, that grass doesn't grow in a busy street. Well, anyhow. I mean, that's a preference, right? Or, you know, I wish he dressed differently or something like that. Well, that's a preference, not a biblical mandate. However, if I'm preaching on church leadership out of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and I say, you know, women can be elders. It's not true biblically, but women can be elders. Then that's a biblical conviction. It's violated, and probably I would be stormed afterwards, and rightly so. See, I need to ask a question. Is this a preference or is it a biblical conviction? Something I got to die for? Third question. Is what I'm concerned about is the ministry or a leader of a ministry, was a Sunday school teacher, whatever, a pattern that is repeated or something sporadic? Is there something I'm seeing here? And this is the benefit of waiting and praying for the individual and saying, God, clear my focus. You know, I want to come alongside and help, but I got to make sure I hear from you on this. What are my motives? Is this coming from the heart of pride? Do I really have the overall cause of Christ in the forefront of this? Is there a personal issue underlying this in my life? Do I truly love this brother and sister that is ministering, that I want to come alongside of? Do I truly love them? Or is this something that I got an agenda? Do I have suggestions to help with a weakness or problem? Am I willing to roll up my sleeves perhaps and be involved if God calls me? And then lastly, the timing of coming along somebody and giving them advice and concerns. Timing is everything. I remember one time preaching. I don't remember the topic. I think it was on Romans. I was in the book of Romans and maybe preaching on justification by faith. I can't remember the exact topic. You know, you preach your heart out. I went down to the front for the glorifying of the worm ceremony. And people came, and this lady came to me, and she said, Pastor, when are you going to sing my favorite hymn? I go, what? Timing. By the way, you know, this is a Ryan comes back as well. You know, let me give you some information. You know, if you want to share things with us, you know, look at the timing, pray about it. And that part of that's praying it through. But, you know, the worst time to do that is after preaching. When are you going to sing my favorite hymn? Could you dream with me for a moment? I mean, if we take a sidebar here, dream with me a moment. What would it be like in the body of Christ here that there was more prayer for the ministry and ministry leaders than criticism? That would be our default and not allow Satan to use that. What would it be like? What would it be like if in this body of Christ, more than anything else, there's an encouraging word, we come alongside ministry leaders and our first thing we say, hey, I want you to know, I'm praying for you. Thanks for your willingness to be in the trenches working with the 2 and 3 year olds. What would happen to be more prayer than went into ministries, both in and outside DSC, than our first default is concerns and criticism? I call you to prayer. Pray. Pray. Clearly, Sam Ballard and his gang, through criticism, wanted the remnant to walk away and never finish. They wanted to chuck it in, check it out. And again, Nehemiah's response, as it always has been, is to prayer. Look at verses 5 and 6. Verses 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn them back, taunt them on their heads, and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out of sight, of your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Wow, that's quite a prayer, right? It'd be like me that someone writes a note after preaching and said, you know, I can't believe you're even up there. I can't follow you. The glare's too strong. You know, all of this. And you sign your name. And so I pray, Lord, I ask you to end their life. To have them childless. To, you know, whatever. And I'm praying that in the elders, you know, on Tuesday morning, and I'm sure Anderson and his guys go, oh, wait a minute, Lawrence, you kind of oversaw. What's in here? I mean, they're going to criticize me. They're toast. What's happening here? Well, we have time to talk about the imprecatory prayers and Psalms and that, but I want you to notice that this was not his personal revenge. This is so God-centered because they were doing the work of God that God had called them to. And secondly, he was praying this. Look at the last part of verse 5. For they have provoked me to anger. Didn't say it, did he? For you have they have provoked you to anger. What he was simply saying is, God, this is in your hands. I'm not going to pick up a sword and go after him. You do what you want to do, but, you know, I'm going to keep to the work of the ministry that God has called me to. And this guy is so prayer-centered, so God-centered. We can spend a little more time on this, but you can look up imprecatory prayers and how to respond to them. There's a whole, almost every other psalm almost seems to be that kind of prayer. I read one this morning where David prayed that his enemies may be literally smashed, but it wasn't his enemies, God's enemies. It was the work of God. I'm not suggesting by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, we're to pray for our enemies and love those who persecute us. But he went to prayer. He laid it before God. And notice what happened in verse 6. The work continued. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height. And this is the key phrase. For the people had a mind for the work. You love that? They had a mind for the work. I mean, they were going to stick to it in the midst of accusations and criticism and ridicule. We're going to stick to the work. We had a mind for the work. That was a God thing. But we all know, don't we, that when the enemy sees the work of God progressing, he will not stop his attack. He just won't. They didn't walk away and say, oh, that's okay. I guess we can't do anything. They continued to attack, and their next attack was the plot to attack the people. Verses 7 and 8. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem were going forward and the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. They said, you know, we tried everything. We slung false accusations. They fell right to the ground. We tried to criticize them and the work of God that what they're doing is feeble. Now we're going to attack them personally. We're going to get an army together. And we're going to start attacking them. And when they start suffering casualties, they're checking out. They were desperate. And the enemy is desperate to stop the work of God. And notice how Nehemiah responded in verse 9. And we prayed to the God, to our God, and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Again, he's praying, right? I mean, he's gone back to God. He's so God-focused and God-dependent that, you know, he prayed to the God of heaven, and he set a guard both day and night. Now, you might ask the question, oh, okay, I mean, he prayed to the God of heaven, and then he set a guard. What is going on here? I mean, was he really trusting God? Because he really trusted God. And he really trusted God and said, God, you are protector, then I don't need to do anything. I mean, what's going on here that we set a guard? Well, we have some parallels in our own lives, don't we? Some of you may be praying for a job and say, God, you know, I've lost my job. I need a job, and I'm praying for that. And you're seeking God to give you that right job. You don't sit in your office and say, at home, and say, well, I hope he zaps me with a job, right? You put out resumes and you say, God, I'm trusting you, but there's an avenue that you want me to use. And you know, there could be rare occasions where all of a sudden someone gives you a call out of the blue, but most cases is, you know, I get my name out, God, and show me the job. Some of you maybe made a New Year's resolution. I'm going to get into the Word of God. I want to know God's Word. I want to hunger after Him. And what are you going to do? You say, God, teach me your word. Show me yourself. Show me your glory. So what do? You open the word, right? I mean, there's something we have to do. It's not going to be osmosis. I can't just put it out there and say, okay, God, give it to me. We pray and then we act based on God who's at work. Ministry fair. Some of you, I hope you encourage you to go back there. But ministry fair, maybe you're coming and say, you know, I need to be on the wall. We talked about this last week. I really want to be on the wall to be used of God. And I just don't know where he wants me on the wall. And then you kind of sit there and say, I hope I get some kind of kumbaya experience, you know. That. What do? Well, you ought to go after the service. You ought to go there anyhow and look and say, okay, God, is there some place for me on the wall? So we trust God and we, what? We move. That's what he's doing here. He says, God, we prayed to God for protection, and we also set a guard. It's okay. So he set the guard, and of course, this threat of the attack, and something very disconcerting took place. Look at Nehemiah 4, verses 10 to 12. So in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come upon among them and kill them and stop the work. And at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. Do you see what happened? Within a matter of days, Chapter 4, verse 6, he said, the people had a mind for the work. And then all of a sudden, just a few verses later, they're ready to check it in. We're done. We're discouraged. I mean, what was happening here from they had a mind for the work, and now they're saying, the rubble's too great for us. We might as well stop. Ever been there? If you've ever been in ministry, in any type of ministry, whether you're ministering one-on-one or you're ministering in the context of of the church, or maybe ministering outside the church in the sense of ministries that we support outside the church, maybe college ministry and that. Have you ever been there where one day you're saying, well, I have a mind for the work, God's at work, and then all of a sudden, boom, it's gone? What was happening here? I'm going to suggest three things that was happening here that helps us give a context for our own discouragements at times. Number one, the threats of the enemy were just beginning to take its toll. It was relentless, the enemy's attack. Accusations, criticism, threat of attack. I mean, you can't imagine living under that for those many days and not begin to affect you. Secondly, you see here that they're tired. The strength of those, verse 10, who bear the burdens is failing. Bear the burdens is failing. It's an interesting way they phrase that, isn't it? The burden bearers. They became burden bearers. The good that became, the good work now became a burden. And they were tired. And we're losing our strength. We've been at this for days. But there's a third thing I want you to notice. I think is really the key is that phrase right after that. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. Too much rubble. You see, discouragement and fear can be a lethal mix when it comes to carrying out the work of God. And the pain and the burden of rebuilding the wall was trumped by the walls that were not completed yet. I mean, in 4:6 says the walls were half the height. They were making progress. And all of a sudden, just a few days later, they're looking at it and said, well, look at this rubble. It's a pile of rocks. If you're in ministry on the wall, be ready for discouragement. Because the enemy will want you and me to take our eyes off God and the vision he's given us and to look at the rubble that remains. Ever experienced that? The unfinished task. And it moves from a good work to a burden. I mean, I've talked to missionaries and traveling and I've had the privilege of being in different contexts with missionaries that are in tough areas. And they're under attack in many different ways. And one of the things is that, you know, I don't know if it's worth it. I've been here 5 years and two people have come to Christ and I'm spilling my heart out in ministry and the rubble seems to still be there. If you've been in ministry in any context, you know what I'm talking about. You say, I'm tired. I've been doing this for a long time. It looks like nothing is being accomplished. Listen, I'm going to tell you, Satan is the master of tempting us to take our eyes off the God, the great and awesome God, and focus on the rubble. They went from mind to the work to, there's too much rubble. I think we'll quit. Some of you know I was teaching pastor for a number of years, and I have to be honest with you, there were times when I had to fight discouragement. Why? Well, because I would preach the word, you know, Sunday after Sunday and exhort the people. But then, as soon as I would get off the platform and face the week, I begin to look at the rubble that remained. You know, broken lives. You know, is the Word of God really taking root? I mean, I preach my heart out on a Sunday, and then the next elders meeting, problems galore. I mean, I have to be honest with you. There were times when I was preaching, and I felt like, you know, I'm just spewing hot air. Is anybody really listening? Is he even sinking into the people's hearts? And I mean, I fought that. You know, I preached a time, at least from my perspective, it seemed like many people were sleeping. What was happening? The enemy was having me, I was tempted to begin to look at the rubble rather than the greatness of God. Now listen, you know, I knew all the verses. The word of God will not return void. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuke, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be quick. I knew that the word is a two-edged sword, but I want to tell you, there were days when I would get off the platform and stand here and say, what in the world am I doing? And rather than looking at what God is doing and has done, I begin to look at the rubble. Ever have that experience? Perhaps you've been there. You've had a vision, for instance, see your children have a passion for Christ, and you're just doing everything you can to have that happen, and there's little change. You say, man, you know, what's the use? Or you teach a Bible study and you ask yourself the question, is it having an impact? I mean, maybe you're committed to the jail ministry or East Central and you're working and amongst those people and you know, you have a passion for them, and yet there's one step forward and two steps back. Or maybe you've given yourself to a family that you want to help and invest in, that is being redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and within 6 months, everything's blasted away. You say, what in the world? The rubble is killing me. Or you have a vision for your marriage to be restored and graced with the love of Jesus Christ, and everything you try to do is turned back on by your spouse who doesn't give a rip about your marriage. You say, is it worth it? The rubble seems overwhelming, doesn't it? Satan is a master of looking, having us look at the rubble and saying, it's too hard, can't be done, I quit. I mean, that's what's happening here, right? I mean, the enemies are doing that. And all of a sudden, it began to take root and began to sink into their guts. And they say, man, this is too much rubble. It's not worth it. What is the answer to this? Well, let me give you the answer that Nehemiah gave to the people who were discouraged, looking at the rubble. It's too great. We don't have the strength. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people. Number one, do not be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of the enemy. Big deal. Don't be afraid of them. Don't run in fear. The enemy wants the church of Jesus Christ to cower and run in fear. Do you know that? When the church of Jesus Christ is invading the realm of darkness with the gospel of light, the enemy wants us to fear and run. It's too great a risk. Do not fear. Now that do not fear comes from the second statement that he makes, leads into that. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. This is the second time he used this phrase in his biography, autobiography of what was going on. Remember the Lord is great and awesome. You see, when there's rubble and we want to run and turn and say, you know, the threat's too great, the risk is too great, therefore we're not going to do it. And Nehemiah says, listen, folks, keep your eyes on God. Keep your eyes on God, the great and awesome God. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Do you believe that? Now, first of all, we've got to know we're in a rebuilding process in the walls. We've got to know there's an enemy out there, but the enemy wants to torpedo anything the people of God will try to accomplish for the glory of God. And we need to be focused on God. Oh, we are doomed. So don't be afraid. Don't cower in fear. Don't retreat. And secondly, remember the awesome, great and awesome God. And here's the third. Fight. Fight. Now that sounds sort of militant, doesn't it? But isn't the Old Testament and the New Testament talking about we're in a war, right? It's not time to meander around. It's time to fight. And notice how he motivates the people. He says, fight for your brothers. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives. Fight for your homes. Fight. Do you know what's at stake? As we sit here this morning worshiping the great and awesome God, what's at stake is the eternal destiny of souls. What is at stake is the future generations. What's at stake is the rubble that's in this community that needs to be rebuilt by the glory of the gospel. What's at stake are people that have never heard yet. My brothers and sisters, I plead with you as one of the elders, and I talk to myself, fight! Fight in the power of God. This is not a time to coast. Don't retreat, but stand firm and fight. The enemy wants us to cower in fear and run. He doesn't want us to proclaim the gospel, to invade his fortress of darkness. You know, this is his world, right? He's more delighted to keep people blinded to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4. But we have the light, do we not? In fact, we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And it is time for us, if we're ever going to be a church, to begin to fight. And I'm not talking about this. I'm going to fight the enemy and move forward to the glory of God. Some of you are discouraged. Some of you are here and say, you know, I can't keep my eyes off the rubble. And that's exactly what the enemy wants us to do. And I want you to notice in verses 15 and following what happened as we close. This is so important to what I want to close on here. He made this plea, do not be afraid, remember the Lord who's great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and sisters and daughters and sons. And then verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan. Did you catch that? You thought, hey, this is great, Nehemiah. You came up with this, you challenged the people. No, God frustrated their plan. And the only way the enemy can stop ultimately is God himself. And we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Jerusalem, of Judah, who were building the wall. I love this. Those who carried the burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread. We are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally. And what Nehemiah is simply saying this, you know, we have this maybe 2-mile wall around Jerusalem, and different families are working in this wall to build it up. But if the enemy comes and attacks Zadok and his family, we're going to blow the trumpet and let's rally. Let's go. Our brother's in need. When the trumpet is sounded, let's go. You see, fighting the enemy is a community thing, isn't it? Rally. Now, I don't know where you are this morning, but I suspect that some of us need to blow the trumpet this morning and say, oh man, you know, there's a breach in the wall. I'm being attacked. I'm discouraged. I'm looking at the rubble. I'm ready to check it in. Throw down the spade and just check out of ministry and check out of even working with my brothers and sisters and I got to blow the trumpet. Because the enemy is attacking this part of the wall. You know, the battle is not ours, but God's. But we need to rally together against the enemy, who wants to destroy, to thwart the work of God in your family, in your marriage, in this church, in the community, and in the world. And notice what he said at the end of verse 20. Our God will fight for us. Blow the trumpet. Just a few moments, we're going to focus on the great and awesome God and who fights off the enemy of our souls. And at the end of the service, we're going to ask you to blow the trumpet. Maybe you need to blow the trumpet so some of us can come around and shore up the wall and pray with you so the work of God might be continued. Let's pray. Father, this convicting and challenging as we see these enemies attack to thwart the work of God to try to stop the rebuilding of the walls, and we are no different today as the people of God. We need to be alert and ready. And when discouragement comes over criticism and other things, and we just want to just to give up, the rubble's too great, Lord, oh, how we need to refocus on you, the great and awesome God. And for some of us, maybe this morning, we need to blow the trumpet and say, God, come. You know, get the other people, God, alongside me to pray and to shore up the wall. So we help us to be humble enough to cry out and blow the trumpet so that we together, as the church of Jesus Christ, may move forward, advancing the kingdom of light in this world of darkness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.